Good morning. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is piercing, even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, and no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men carried along by God the Holy Spirit spoke directly from the exact thinking of the God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen, who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we study the word of God, we assess our soul condition. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at any moment in time, your soul is either in the carnal condition or in the spiritual condition. In the carnal condition, it's out of fellowship with God. In the spiritual condition, it is in fellowship with God and ready to receive the Word of God as it's being spoken by God the Holy Spirit to the churches. So now's the time to have a private conversation with God the Father, which allows you to bounce back from carnal condition by claiming God's restoration promises, like 1 Corinthians 11:31, which says, if we evaluate ourselves rightly, maybe we will, maybe we won't, that's a third-class condition, if in the Greek, we would not be disciplined. So let's take a few moments to reflect in silence and to get our souls ready for biblical study. The opening song is Walk in the Light.
Faithful and just to forgive us of them, so that in fellowship we'll be with Him. He will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. The Word says this is true. As royal priests, we confess to God alone up above, then we're in fellowship with each other too. Confession cannot save you, only your faith in Christ. Then when you're one of God's children, confession then is right. Sin takes us from His presence. Confession takes us back to be filled with the Spirit. Quench not, grieve not the Spirit, so that His power we will not lack. To say that we have no sin, to say we'll never sin again, we'll say that our God lies. For in the presence of sin, a holy God can't be in, and by amazing grace we realize it's believers who are we. In 1 John and we can see this mandate for our lives. We must choose to believe in order not to be deceived and to see things through God's eyes. To know God is light, His plan is perfect and right, and He has chosen me to walk in the light as He is in the light, so Christ can live through me. To know I'm dead to sin, consider this within as absolutely true, and yield to the power of the Spirit that's holy to walk in life anew. To walk in the light as He is in the light, we must confess our sins, for in God there's only light. Ooh.
Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God, and we pray that you will enlighten us about the true meaning of grace. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. You're listening to Lesson 132 of the Angelic Conflict Series. Welcome to a ministry designed for serious students of the Word of God. Please stand. In gratitude for all for freedom through military victory and in honor of our military personnel all over the world, we recite the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Thank you. A few announcements. The next celebration of the Lord's Supper is August 15, 2010. There'll be no face-to-face teaching on August 8th here at Barah Ministries. Please read a copy of the ground rules of operation for Barah Ministries if you are a visitor or if you are new to the ministry. And happy birthday to non-resident congregation member Denise Jones, who is, I can't tell you how old she is because you're not supposed to ever mention a woman's age. So I'm not going to tell you that she's 50 today. Because that wouldn't be right, right? You got to love it. When you've made the half-century mark, you got to like that. You got to be happy about that. Because all you got to do, my dad had a philosophy. He said, all you got to do not to get older is don't wake up one day. And so that's not a good idea in my book. Well, let's continue our study of grace and our summary of grace. And we're on the lessons called 10 Learned Lessons on God's Graciousness. We're wrapping up our study of God's graciousness at the fifth stop on the Creator clock. Tick tock, what time is it on the Creator clock? It's 5 o'clock. So we've learned several things as we've proceeded around the Creator clock, and that is our attempt to get to know who God is really. At 1 o'clock, we know there's only one God. At 2 o'clock, we know there's only one truth. God makes it absolutely simple for us. In the Hindu religion, there are 8,000 gods. But in the Christian faith, there's only one God, and it's pretty clear, it's pretty easy. One truth, three persons, one God, expressing himself as three separate and distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three functions, but three separate and distinct persons who are able to do two things. One, to teach us about the components of relationship, dependence, independence and interdependence, and two, each one of them, because they are omniscient and omnipresent, knowing all the knowable and everywhere simultaneously, can act as eyewitnesses in the appeal trial of the angelic conflict, eyewitnesses in the formal trial of the angelic conflict. And in a court case, you only need two eyewitnesses to have a case. Well, the Godhead has three eyewitnesses against Satan in the appeal trial of the angelic conflict. At 4 o'clock, God is fair. God makes a judicial decision concerning us. God is not sentimental. He loves us, but he is not sentimental in that way. He does not violate the other parts of his essence, like justice and righteousness, just because of his love for us. He treats us just like a judge would in a courtroom. He sees the evidence, he weighs the evidence, and makes a verdict. And by the way, you will know what the verdict is long in advance if you have any truth in your soul whatsoever. At 5 o'clock on the Creator clock, God is gracious. Now, we have learned several things about God's graciousness. So a good question to ask as we continue in this summary is this. How has your relationship with God changed as a result of your study of his graciousness? Now, for those of you who are following along in this ministry, you've studied five things about God, and you should know God much differently and much better, much more intimately, and much more personally than you did when this study started. And it occurred to me this morning that, you know, when you understand that there is one God, then you can relax under the authority of that God. And then, as you do that, as you start to get comfortable under that idea, you start to get comfortable with yourself as you study the truth at 2 o'clock and you learn that God put us in a position at physical birth of total depravity. And so you stop trying to be something you're not, and you start to get comfortable with the fact that you're totally depraved. And you don't question, well, why would I do something like that? Because you know why. Because you have a sin nature in the cell structure of your body that manufactures personal sins. It did that in the beginning of your life, it will do that at the end of your life, and it will do that all throughout your life. And so you relax. After you get comfortable with who God is, the next thing is to get comfortable with yourself, to get comfortable with yourself in your total depravity, to not take yourself so seriously, to just enjoy the fact that you make mistakes, to relax. And then, of course, you can turn that same graciousness that God has toward you, you can have that graciousness toward yourself, and then you can start looking at others with that same graciousness. And you can stop killing your relationships by having expectations of other people that they don't agree to. You can stop killing your relationships by having expectations of any kind. You have absolutely no right to expect anything from anybody. And in that regard, anytime anybody does anything for you, it's a miracle. You should just love it and enjoy it because you have no right to expect, even when you've married somebody, that they would do anything for you. But they do things for you. And you can now learn to enjoy the fact that there are people in your life who want to do things for you, who want to do so because they want to do it and not because they are forced or coerced in any way. And then when you start understanding those three things, you really start to understand God. You get comfortable with God, you get comfortable with yourself, you get comfortable with others, and the word that that means is contentment. You become content regardless of the circumstances, as Paul talks about in his third or fourth letter to the Philippians. Well, we continue our study of God's graciousness, 10 lessons learned. Learning point one was this: God has a grace mindset. A grace mindset is the difference maker in relationships. If you want to know what separates one relationship from another, it is grace. What is your attitude when you find out that others have faults? What is your attitude when those important to you make mistakes? Galatians 6:1 says this: brethren, that's a reference to believers in Christ, even if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, a personal sin, caught in the very act, and maybe they are and maybe they aren't, it's a third class condition if in the Greek, you who are in spiritual condition, those of you who are in fellowship with God, restore such a one. Restore your friend who is in carnal condition by encouraging them to rebound in a spirit of gentleness. Encourage them to get back in fellowship by means of God the Holy Spirit. And each one of you, as you do that, look to test yourself so that you too will not be tempted to get out of fellowship. So what is that? That's how we treat other people. If you have a grace mindset toward other people, you don't mind that they make mistakes because you're going to treat them in grace. You're going to encourage them to move on the path, and you're going to know that you're going to fall too. And you're going to hope that at that time you fall, they encourage you along the path. So when people you know make mistakes, do you rub their nose in their mistakes? Because if you do, the question you have to ask yourself is this: is your life a reflection of the grace of God? Is it a reflection of the grace of God to rub other people's noses in their mistakes? That is not the grace of God. So is your life a reflection of the grace of God, both in your human relationships and, more importantly, in your relationship with yourself? Do you give yourself a break? Do you stay off your own back? Or do you hold yourself to a set of expectations that you could never do in a million years? Learning point two: God's grace can be seen. Grace makes God visible to us. Graciousness is not a habit of the residents and proponents of Satan's kingdom. And planet Earth is Satan's kingdom. In fact, most people like to teach people a lesson. We want people to be wrong. We want them to know that they're wrong, and we want to be right. This is an I told you so attitude, and it is an attitude of defensiveness. There are a lot of people who study Bible doctrine to hold it against others. in their minds instead of soaking in the truth and letting God use it to improve their minds. They have a, man, this would be a perfect message for so-and-so mentality as they're studying the truth. But the truth never gets to them. They are truth Teflon. Truth hits them and falls off because they really aren't at Bible study for themselves. They're at Bible study for other people so they can tell you, well, I heard this today, the pastor said this, and it really applied to you. No, that's not the way it is. Bible study is for you. It is not to use against others. As the late actor Chris Farley used to say, when people would lord their righteousness over him, he would say, well, la-di-frickin-dah. Well, Bible doctrine is for you. Bible doctrine is not for others. You didn't come here to get Bible doctrine so that you could lord it over other people. You came to get Bible doctrine for yourself. You came to get Bible doctrine because you know that the Bible tells you that you are not going to clean up your act. You've tried to clean up your act for your whole life and you've never been successful at it. God cleans up your act. And so Bible doctrine is for you. And God does not need your help in cleaning up anybody else's act. He does just fine. So your job is to leave other people alone, get that knowing, smug look off your face like you're right all the time because you are not. You may get lucky, a broken clock's right twice a day, but you get that smug look off your face, that I told you so look off your face, and look at yourself in the mirror. And when you look at yourself in the mirror, you're going to have too much time worrying about how to perfect that, and you're going to have no time to worry about how you're going to perfect other people. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21. New Testament. Right behind Hebrews, right before 1 Peter. James chapter 1, verse 21. We're going to go to verse 25. I'll give you the red version from the New American Standard, and then we'll go to the correction of the translation. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. 1 James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. All right, let's look at those verses. Here it is, James 1, 21 and 22. Therefore, keep on putting aside all filthiness. What is filthiness? Mental attitude pollution. Three sins in this life. What you think can be a sin, what you say can be a sin, what you do can be a sin, and the worst of those is what you think. Put aside mental attitude pollution. What does that mean? It means have a grace attitude toward other people and a grace attitude toward yourself. Quit committing mental attitude sins. And all that remains of the overflow of wickedness. What's the overflow of wickedness? The overflow of wickedness comes when you're thinking mental attitude sins and then it comes out of your mouth. And it pollutes everybody around. It's like the defilement that happened in the ancient world when somebody would dump their chamber pot over the balcony, and everybody who came into contact with the chamber pot would be defiled. That's what happens when your mental attitude sins turn into sins of the tongue. It's an overflow of wickedness. All right, so that's one option. That's called carnal condition. When you commit a personal sin, mental attitude sins become sins of the tongue, and that's one option, and we do it. But here's the other option. In humility, in spiritual condition, receive the word of God as it is being inculcated under the authority of your pastor, and that will deliver your souls. But prove yourselves by continuing to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. And what is a hearer of the word? A hearer of the word is a gnosis gnut. What's a gnosis gnut? A gnosis nut is a person who accumulates doctrine, but it never gets into them. They are Teflon to truth. Truth comes at them, but it hits them and it falls off of them because the truth is not for them. The truth is for everybody else. And what is that called? It's called self-righteousness, where we know the truth, we don't use the truth, and we always got our finger pointing at everybody who isn't using the truth. A gnosis nut. And what are gnosis nuts? Those are people who delude themselves. How do we delude ourselves? We delude ourselves when we think that hearing the word is enough. We are to live the Christian way of life, not to hear about it. We're not spectators in the stands of the Christian way of life. We are in a race in the Christian way of life. We're having a lifestyle, and that lifestyle needs to be lived. Verse 23, James 1:23. For if anyone who is a believer in Christ is one to keep on being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, and a lot of believers in Christ are, that's a first class condition, if in the Greek, that person who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a nobleman, spiritual royalty, because believers in Christ in the church age are spiritual royalty. He's like a spiritually royal person who looks at his natural face in the mirror in introspection through the use of Bible doctrine. That's why we come to Bible study. It gives us a chance to introspect. We hear the truth and we compare the truth to what we're doing and we know we're missing the mark, but we get comfortable with it. We say, okay, I'm not making the mark, but God's going to change me. For once he's looked at himself and gone away from the doctrine that he was looking at himself with, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person doctrine told him he was, which is totally depraved. Now, it's not your fault that you're totally depraved. God made you that way. So it's not something to worry about. But don't forget it. See, when you remember that you're totally depraved, you can relax because you never have to defend yourself again. Somebody says you're a jerk and you agree, now you don't have to defend yourself again. Everything you do is what jerks do, so relax. Calm down. Verse 25. But one, a believer in Christ, who looks intently at the perfect law. What is the perfect law? Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, the truth. The law of liberty, a law designed for your freedom, and abides by it, not by hearing it, but by living it, not having become a forgetful hearer who hears it and then forgets about it and does something different in the world, but an effectual doer of divine good, from spiritual condition, filled with the Spirit, which means God is doing the work. This is the person who will be blessed in what he does. Why? Because he'll be sharing the happiness of God, plus H. And what does it mean when we're sharing the happiness of God? Contentment, regardless of circumstances. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians. I have learned to be content, regardless of the circumstance. Well, there are a lot of believers who are in church every week. You just never see the word of God making a difference in their lives. They don't give. They don't use their spiritual gift without being prompted. They use Bible doctrine as the antidote for everyone else's problems but their own. And they don't use the wisdom of the word of God in their own lives. And then they scratch their heads and wonder why their lives aren't going that particularly that well. These are the hearers who are not doers. Why aren't they doers? Because they really don't believe what they're hearing, which is epinosis. See, when you hear the word of God, that's gnosis. You hear it from the pastor. And to do that, you have to make a positive faith decision to come to the Bible study where study is being taught. And then God, the Holy Spirit, turns it into pneumatika, spiritual phenomenon, and you understand it. And now there's another volitional decision. Do you believe it or not? If you believe it, then it's available for use as wisdom. If you reject it at the point of gnosis, you're collecting understanding, but not making that effective in your life.
You understand that? If I tell you this screwdriver will unscrew a screw and you don't believe it, what will you do? You won't use the screwdriver. Then it won't unscrew the screw. Same with Bible doctrine. If I tell you, if you want to go to heaven, it's five words. Father, I believe in Christ. That's it. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Do you believe it? It's up to you. But if you don't believe it, it's of no use to you. Now, when you reflect God's graciousness when others are wrong, then you make God visible to other people. You see the mistakes of others. They know you see them. And you say to them, get up and press on. Forget your mistake. Now you're reflecting God's grace. That's how we see God's grace in action. What good is it to reflect incessantly on mistakes, yours or anybody else's? Therefore, a question for you. As a result of studying God's graciousness, how has God become more visible to you? But a better question, how is your life making God visible to others? Learning point three, God's grace is insignificant. Grace, while wonderful, is the least significant thing that God does for his creatures. Now, grace is phenomenal, right? But it's the least. And that's what we studied when we studied point three. And what we learned is this. We blow grace way out of proportion. Many things credited to the grace of God really come from the integrity of God. And so Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord God is a sun. That means he is a light to our paths. And a shield, that is a protector on all sides. The Lord gives all forms of grace, dying grace, common grace, efficacious grace, salvation grace, the Christian way of life, eusebia grace. God gives every form of grace imaginable. And the Lord also gives glory. You are a reflection of the Shekinah glory as a church age believer. No good thing does he withhold from people who walk uprightly. Who is a person who walks uprightly? Any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so no good thing does he withhold. What is it that you want? Because you can use this as your confidence, because no good thing is he going to withhold. Matthew 7:11 says this, if, first class condition if you then, believers in Christ, unbelievers, being evil, and you are, all human beings totally depraved. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your God, the Father who's in heaven, give what's good to those who ask him? He'll give a lot. So as we continue to learn about God, as we hold the whole picture of him in our minds simultaneously, we'll get to know him better, and then his grace won't seem so significant to us. Because his grace will be just one of the thousands of things that we know about him, and we won't have to blow it up in our mind out of proportion. What is grace? Grace is an afterthought. You know, God did so much for us and for all creatures before creatures fell. And then after creatures fell, the thought was grace. Let's focus on God's integrity. Let's remember his integrity too. Let's not discount his integrity because we're over-focused on our total depravity. So the question I'm asking is this, at learning point three, are you putting God's grace in the proper place in your mind? Really valuable, really welcome, really love it, but no more significant than other things. You think eternal grace is more significant than your eternal security? Do you think grace is more significant than Christ going to the cross for you in substitutionary spiritual death? Do you think grace is more significant than the fact that the whole Trinity indwells the church age believer? Do you think grace is more significant than your private priesthood that allows you to represent yourself directly for God? Is grace more important than God doing rebound for you? Is grace more important than any of the 10 problem-solving devices? And I say no. Grace important, but grace no more significant than all the other magnificent things that God has done for us. Learning point four, grace has only one definition. God works in single. It's one God, one truth, one grace. What is it? Grace is God's promise to do all the work while you get all the benefit. Grace is God's promise to do all the work and you get all the benefit. What does that mean? It means that anything that is by means of God's grace excludes works of any kind. The plan of God is by means of grace, according to Romans 11:6. But if, first class condition, if and it's true. If the plan of God for your life is by means of grace, and it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you have to work for what is a free gift, is it still free? No, you don't have to work for grace. You can't earn grace. Here's what you've heard. You've heard it said that grace is something we don't earn or deserve. Raise your hand if you have heard that. That grace is something we don't earn or deserve. All right? Let me make it clearer to you and more emphatic. I'll say it another way. You can't earn grace. We get grace because God wants to give it. And you deserve grace because God wants you to have it. There's nothing worthy in you of having grace, but you deserve it because God wants you to have it. And if God didn't want you to have it, he wouldn't have given it to you. We get grace because God wants us to have it. Now, there are the summary points of 1 through 4. When we take a break, we're going to come back and we're get into our summary of grace at learning point 5, which is where we left off in our last lesson. So take a 5-minute break. And when you come back, we'll continue at learning point 5, which is grace is God's guaranteed solution. You focus on problems, but God focuses on solutions and, in fact, creates them. Take a 5-minute break. All right, welcome back. We pick it up at learning point number 5. Grace is God's guaranteed solution. You may focus on your problems, but God's grace creates solutions. Now, back in fellowship, if that's necessary, by admitting your known sins to God the Father. any of us can regurgitate the answer to this question. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ go to the cross? To pay for our sins, teacher. Anybody can regurgitate that, right? And yes, that is one of the things that the Lord's death on the cross did for us. It took the sin problem out of the way. Well, why don't we believe that it took the sin problem out of the way? Why do we fixate on our personal sins and the fact that we have a sin nature when we clearly know that simple point concerning the cross? The cross is a grace solution. Why are you focusing on your problems? The real point of the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross in substitutionary spiritual death, as it relates to grace, is captured in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Turn there, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans is in the New Testament. Romans, right after Acts. Paul's letter from prison. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God told him, don't go down to Jerusalem, boy. He didn't listen. He ended up in the Hoosgow. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, here's what it says. Let's start at verse 31, because that's an awesome build-up to this. What shall we say then when we're face-to-face with these things? If God is for us, first-class condition, if, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us the all things? All right, here it is in corrected translation. He, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but delivered him over as a sin substitute for us all, that's all mankind, while we were his enemies, how will he, God the Father, not also, for those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, freely give those believers in Christ the all things? The problem is this. At physical birth, God gave you a sin nature, which would, at a future time, manufacture personal sins. The penalty of having a sin nature imputed to you at physical birth is total separation from God in a state of total helplessness with an inability to do anything on your part to have a relationship with God. All humanity experiences this state of condemnation at physical birth. Everybody. It's not our fault, but it is our circumstance. In short, we are born totally depraved. We are nothing. That's why this ministry is named Bara Ministries, because Bara means to make something from nothing, and that's what God does with us. He makes something from our nothingness as we grow by means of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We remain totally depraved throughout this life. We have a body with a sin nature in it. We long for the day of physical death when we can cast off that body of the sin nature. We are nothing. And even though the problem of spiritual death was solved by the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, Satan wants us to fixate on, focus on, the sin problem. Here it is, Revelation 12:10. Part C says it's Satan who accuses them, believers in Christ, before our God day and night. What does he accuse us of? Does he accuse us of sinning? No, that would be stupid, because the Lord Jesus Christ would just look at him and say, what part of the cross don't you understand, pal? You can accuse him of any sin you want, but I paid for every one of them, including yours. So get off the sin deal. No, Satan is accusing us of not taking advantage of God. We're supposed to take advantage of the cross, but we don't. Let's not forget, then, that God is not the only one who has a plan for your life. The great counterfeiter Satan, who copies everything that God does, also has a counterfeit plan for your life as well. Satan wants to distract us. He wants us to turn our attention to the non-issues in our lives, and we do. Sin is a non-issue in our lives. Our total depravity is a non-issue in our lives. Our mistakes are non-issues in our lives. Yet, following the satanic pattern perfectly, We believers in Christ focus on our problems as well. We focus on our sinful condition. We are either in the carnal condition or the spiritual condition at any moment in time. But we magnify the carnal condition in our mind. We make our mistakes and our personal sins a monster. Some of you have heard pastors say, you are reversionists. In reverse process, reversionism. And that's an accusation that believers sometimes get in carnal condition. And the religious turn moving into carnal condition with a personal sin as backsliding and moving away from the plan of God. Look, can we get this straight for once? When you're in the plan of God at the moment of salvation, you can't get out. There is no sin that you can commit that would ruin your eternal security. So why do you listen to this crap? Why do you believe it? Why do you believe it? You believe it because you don't believe God. You believe it because you don't believe the Word of God. You believe men. Does that sound, you're a reversionist. Does that sound like something that would come from the mouth of our God? You please show me in the Bible where those kind of accusations come from the mouth of God. Show me. That's not the God that we believe in. Show it to me. Now, I've studied the doctrine of reversionism extensively. And in my opinion, humble as it is, because I'm only an ordained pastor for 2.5 years, so I'm a scumbag. You know, maybe when I have been a pastor for 40 or 50 years, maybe then I'll get the right to be elevated into your affections. But until then, I'll just have to play from the basement. But I've studied that doctrine, and I don't see the verses in it playing out like it says. So, but you know why I even investigated it? Because I understand the total character and nature of my God, and that is not part of it. How about you? You want to believe that crap. You want to believe it. Does that sound like God being graceful to you? You're a reversionist. It doesn't sound like it to me. If you're confused, let me make this perfectly clear. Accusations like this are not from God. They're from Satan. An overfocus on your personal sins that are paid for at the cross is not grace. Get that in your head. Galatians 2:21 makes it clear if you don't make it clear for yourself. I, Paul, do not nullify, do not frustrate, do not void the grace of God. For if self-righteousness comes through adherence to the Mosaic law by means of works, and Paul is saying here, and let's assume it does, first class condition, if. Then the Lord Jesus Christ died needlessly. Did the Lord Jesus Christ waste his time going to the cross? He did it for you if you are over-focused on your sin. Did the Lord Jesus Christ waste his time then going to the cross? If he went to the cross to pay for every sin you'd ever commit, why are you focused on sin? This is legalism. See, legalism voids out, in fact, cancels God's grace. Legalism focuses on the problem. But since Jesus Christ died for a purpose, which was to give you absolute righteousness, plus R, apart from the Mosaic law, and apart from any human merit on your part, then the Mosaic law was set aside by the cross. Grace is the principle that governs the lives of church-age believers. Raise your hand if you're a church-age believer. All right, if you're a believer in Christ right now, and you're living right this minute, you're a church-age believer. All right? You're governed by grace, not by the Mosaic law. That was the age of Israel. The age of Israel is over, at least for now. The Mosaic law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, according to John 1:14, and the Word. The Word is Ho Logos in the Greek, And it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh, true humanity, and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the uniquely born one from God the Father. Full of grace, full of truth. The cross is a solution. Anyone, and I don't care who they are, who draws your attention to your mistakes is not teaching within the sphere of grace. They are not teaching within the sphere of the plan of God. They may be great people, but they are missing the mark of the plan of God. Yet how many of us are wandering around this life worrying that we are reversionists, backsliders in reverse process reversionism? How many of us are wandering around in this life wondering if we have too much scar tissue on the soul? Now, I don't know anything about medical stuff, so I can call on my medical experts here. But here's what I know about scar tissue. Scar tissue is something that goes over the top of a healed wound. Is that right? Pretty good? It's part of the healing process. So why are we worried about it being bad? Scar tissue, as I see it, protects stuff. But we're worried about scar tissue on the soul. And if God's word can remove scar tissue from the soul, which I have heard it can, then does that mean that when you study, somehow your study is nullified? I don't think it is. But we believe that crap. You know, I was talking to a guy yesterday about this and about how when people teach this backsliding reversionism thing, they say that you lose all the doctrine that you had built up to that point because you spend prolonged time in carnality. All right. So here's the analogy. You have, how many of you, show of hands, have a computer? All right. That computer has this little device in it called a hard drive. You familiar with that? Shake your head if you're familiar with that. I know some of you don't even know what the hell a computer is. You own one, but you don't know. All right, it has this thing in it called a hard drive. And hard drives do this thing called crashing. And that is not a good thing because you have all this data on the hard drive and then it crashes. Well, what do you do then? Do you lose all the data? No. You take the hard drive out, you take it to the data doctors. The data doctors go in, rescue the data on the drive, put it on another drive, and you throw out the drive that's there, but all the data is there. There was a study recently, there was a report recently on one of the news magazine shows about how hospitals have been selling their used copy machines. And the copy machines have been sold into China. And there's a hard drive on copy machines that copies every single thing that you copy. And it's sitting right there in the hard drive. And what they were finding was that the people were not, even when they were clearing off the hard drive, but some were not, the people over in China had access to all these medical records and stuff like this. Well, see, that's pretty funny because that only works with computers and copy machines. But God's word, which is supernatural, couldn't possibly be inculcated into your human spirit and into your new self and into your soul in such a way that it would be there forever because God, of course, is too weak to do that, right? Now, humans are good enough to do that on a hard drive, but God's too weak to do it on your soul, right? Yet we're taught that there's six things that you take with you when you leave this life, and one of them is the Bible doctrine in your soul. Do you get it that this isn't computing? Do you get it that you're worrying for nothing? Shake your head if you get it. You need to get that. Because if you don't get that, you don't get grace. You have to get that. And there's so many believers walking around who don't understand grace. They want to work for God. They want to impress God. There's nothing that a totally depraved person does that's impressive to God. It's what God does through totally depraved people that's impressive to God. God is impressed with Himself, and He should be. He's unbelievable. Now, what does that mean? How many of us are wondering if we're on the road to spiritual maturity? Who cares? It's not your responsibility to get you there. It's God's. What do you care where you are on the road? But see, here's the thing. How many of you are wondering that if I'm nuts because I'm teaching you grace? How many of you are wondering if I'm nuts because I'm calling bullshit on stuff that you've learned in the past that you hold on to really hard? Do you know that there are people in this congregation who won't come and ask me a question because they don't want to bother me? Now, that's just ridiculous. But why is that? It's because pastors before this have tried to insulate themselves from the one nut in the congregation who wants a pastor as a friend and who wants to call a pastor every time they have a question. So they insulate themselves against that one, and then the 999 people who have one legitimate question every month are scared to ask because the pastor has traumatized them into thinking that they can't have a relationship with a pastor. Now look, I've been a pastor for almost 3 years, and if it isn't totally clear to you that I'm accessible, then you're blind. If it isn't totally clear to you that I absolutely love having doctrinal conversations, you're blind. I get letters all the time from my congregation members asking for clearing up of doctrinal issues, and I love doing it. Do you get that? And if it's too much for me, I'm smart enough to not answer you for a month. The Christian way of life is personal. It's not antiseptic. Well, I don't think that this legalism that Satan wants us to focus on, this problem stuff, is stuff that Christians in AD 91 were worried about. I don't think they were worried about reversionism or backsliding. I think they were worried about staying alive and not getting thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. And I especially don't think they were thinking about that crap if they were focused on grace. So if you want to be a legalist, that's absolutely fine with me. I endorse it. Just do it outside of this ministry. Because this is a grace ministry. This is a ministry committed to teaching the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. This is not a ministry committed to teaching my opinion. Because my opinion and $1.80 will get you a cup of Starbucks coffee. God the Holy Spirit today, if you are listening to the pastors who are teaching doctrine around the country, we are all talking grace. We are all talking freedom. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit is clearly calling for believers to live the freedom that is provided through Bible doctrine. Here's how Isaiah said it in Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And he was talking about endowment, because certain believers in the Old Testament had endowment, which is the Old Testament equivalent of the filling of the Spirit. You believers have enablement, and all of you have it, but only certain people have it. Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's a reference to Jehovah Elohim, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was revealed in the Old Testament, before he came to earth in hypostatic union. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And I just want to zoom your attention to 1863 as we close. All the brothers heard that Lincoln was going to free the slaves. So there was a big buzz in the black community that they were going to be free. And so the brothers started getting confetti together. They took out their scissors and started cutting paper up and putting it in plastic bags that they got from Walmart, because it was going to be a big party. And they needed some confetti because Lincoln was going to free the slaves. All right, so there wasn't a Walmart in 1863, and they probably didn't have scissors. But I bet you they tore it up and they put it in something. And they went and heard the Emancipation Proclamation, and Lincoln said, the slaves are free. And the brothers took the confetti and threw it up in the air and said, woo, yeah, I'm free. And they were smiling, and the buzz and all the confetti settled, and Lincoln was gone, and the brothers were all standing around looking at each other. And then one of them had the good sense to say, yeah, That's awesome, man. I'm free. But where I'm going to get me a job? It was a great question, wasn't it? It was the same question the Russians asked when capitalism came to Russia after the Cold War was over. This is a good point, but where am I going to get my vodka and cheese? Isaiah was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. And one of the things you find out when you proclaim freedom to the slaves and liberty to the captives is they don't really like freedom. Because with freedom comes responsibility. It's much better to trade your life for a paycheck in corporate America. It's much better to work under a pastor who's telling you, you're an idiot and you need to follow my rules. But I'm sorry, that's not our God. Galatians 5:1 says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep on standing fast in the freedom and never again be entangled in the yoke of slavery. So Isaiah proclaims liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and so do I. And I'll look forward to continuing this in our next lesson. June? Closing song is You Are Everything.
Standing on a lonely street, I can't even walk a straight line. And every time you look at me, I'm spinning like an autumn leaf, bound to hit bottom sometime. But where would I be without someone to save me? Someone who won't let me fall. And all I know that every day is filled with hope, 'cause you are everything that I breathe for. And I can't help but breathe you in, breathe again, feeling all this life within, with every single beat of my heart. And bigger breaks, but Lord, you love me nonetheless. And you're the one who looks at me and sees what you've made me to be, more than just a beautiful mess. So where would I be without someone to save me? Someone who won't let me fall. All I know.
Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Jesus, and he will make your path straight. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you, so do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might promote you at the proper time, slamming all your cares on his back, because he cares for you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sin substitute for us. I pray today for the Jewish race, your specialized racial species. I pray that you up the protection for them here in Satan's kingdom, and that you keep them from the unfortunate incidents that befall them on a regular basis. Moreover, I pray for your specialized spiritual species here on earth, the church-age believers, that you help the truth become more real in their souls than the lies of Satan's kingdom. And I pray that the messages from this pulpit continue to be an accurate reflection of your person, your work, your thinking, your character, and your nature. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for listening.